As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we hone in and continue to look at this amazing prayer of Paul that begins at verse 9, stretches all the way really to verse 23, and is one long, giant sentence in the Greek. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 23, and today our focal passage really is going to be verses 15, 16, and 17. But let me read all of this for us so that we can get the context and see where it is that Paul is headed. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. "And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is the Word of God. What are you living for? How many of you have ever used that phrase? Maybe with a child or some dear friend. What are you living for? How many of you have ever heard that phrase? What are you living for? All right. Now, the truth is, this phrase could take on a variety of different meanings depending on the context and the tone by which you use it, right? For example, it could mean something like this: "What are you living for?" As in, why are you still alive? Might be rude, but nonetheless, actually not in a rude way, it really still is a good question. What are you living for? Why are you still alive? Why are you still breathing? Why are you still here? Great question. In fact, it kind of bumps up against, why hasn't all of the entire of creation unraveled into oblivion from which it, quote, supposedly came, according to the pundits? Why is it still here? Why are we still here? Why are we living and breathing and existing? Now, it could also mean, what are you about? What are you living for? As in, what makes you you? What enlivens you? Where do you find your identity? Who are you? What are you about? What are you living for? What are your interests? What are your things? Or it could also mean, what are you working toward? What are you living toward? What is it that you're about? What are you living for? Is it the weekend, as the song goes? Well, that's everybody's working for the weekend, not living. But still, what is the goal of your life? Is it to graduate and then maybe graduate again and then maybe get a job and work and find some promotions and then marriage and kids and more work and more promotions and then retire? And then what? More work. And then what? I never forget. I've often used this as I meet new people to kind of make an entranceway into the gospel and to share Christ. What are you doing next? Well, I'm working. Well, how long are you going to do that? Well, for this long. And then what? Well, then I'm going to retire. And then what? Well, I don't know. I guess I'll sit on my porch. For how long? Then what? I don't know. Maybe 20 or 30 years. And then what? I guess my family will put me into some home. And then what? I guess I'll stop breathing. And then what? What then? What are you living for? And believe it or not, with all of the subtleties of all of the ways that that expression could be taken, I believe this passage that we're looking at answers every single one of them. And as we hone in, it's going to help us to answer, why are we still here? Why are we still breathing? Why are we still existing? Why are we still looking and living and going? It's also going to say, how is it that we can have a right identity and a right direction in life? What is it that we can be about? What should we be about as living people? And what is the purpose of all of this? Where are we going? Now, why is this so important to really answer this and really hone in before we jump in to verses 15, 16, and 17? And the reason I think it's so important is because every one of us is living for something. And in that something that we're living for, we're looking for a blessing, somebody who will absolutely validate us that we're going in the right direction. And the truth is, it's got to be the right person that gives you that blessing. You can't give it to yourself. In fact, perhaps most of us need it from either mom and dad, or specifically, it can only ultimately come from God, but it's got to be the right purpose. For example, imagine you're a painter. Any painters out there? Anybody paint? All right, a few painters. Imagine you paint something, and you think, wow, this is stunning. But then you step back and you think, yeah, but that's my own impression of my work. I need somebody else to give it value. Imagine some person off the street walks in, looks at it, and says, eh. Then your next thought might be, you might be a little crushed, but then you might be thinking, well, who are you? What are your credentials? And imagine, they don't say, but they say, wow, this is amazing. And you might be like, wow, oh, this is so good. But who are you? What are your credentials? And then imagine it's Leonardo da Vinci that says, that is a stunning piece of art. All of a sudden, that approval takes a whole different place in your heart, doesn't it? Because now this seeming master of art has validated and blessed your work. You see, you got to get this blessing from the right person. How is it that we can know we're living and existing right and with the right purpose and going in the right direction? Where can we get the right stamp of approval? That's why I love what Paul says here. Notice in verse 12, 13, and 14, to kind of set the stage to get to where we're headed in verse 15, he says, one of the ways that we live a life fully pleasing to him, above all, there's actually four things. We looked at these last week, is we're bearing fruit in every good work. We're increasing in a knowledge of God. We're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, we've got this bearing up in a world that is chaotic and going seemingly just unraveling, but yet still it has this purpose. And giving thanks, notice, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, he's placed his stamp of approval on you. He said, you are mine. I'm taking you out of the dominion of darkness, and I'm putting you into the kingdom. I'm transferring you to the kingdom of my beloved Son. And because I love him, and because I'm giving you to him, I love you. What other stamp of approval could be better than that? And we're going to see why it's so amazing as we get to verse 15, that this is the right stamp of approval. But he says, you are qualified. You have everything that it takes for me to be pleased with you. Could you imagine knowing that you have that kind of word from the Father of all things who's saying, you are my possession. I am pleased with you. Now, how is it that we got this? Because we were so amazing at being artists? Or so pretty? Such pretty people? Such lovely living people? No, in fact, we're qualified because we're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred through the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been purchased for God by Christ through the blood of the cross, which is how we get this forgiveness of sins. In other words, our redemption is this, that our sins have been stripped away and removed. And though your sins were as scarlet, you now in Christ can be white as snow, qualified before the Father, and know that He says, you are mine. I delight in you because I delight in my Son, and you're my sons. And so that makes you mine. You are pleasing to me. And you might say, well, wait a second, but what about last week? What about earlier this morning? What about on the drive here? I've forgiven. I've canceled out all of those sins through the blood of my Son on His cross. You are redeemed. Now, so then we see Paul goes from here to really begin to help us to see, who is this Redeemer? Who is our redemption? You see, it's not a thing. It's a person who has purchased for us this qualification before the Father. Who is our redemption? And there's actually three things here. And I think that this passage from here, from verse 15 forward, has three different sections about who this Redeemer is. We're going to see this week that He is this glorious King over all of creation. Next week, we're going to see He is the glorious treasure and hope of the church. And finally, next week, we're going to see He is the saints' truest in every way glorious hope. He is the glorious ruler of the church next week and the glorious hope of the saints. But today, we want to hone in on this creation's glorious King. That's who this Redeemer is. Because notice, the right person has to tell us we're qualified. And who is it? How is it that we can be declared qualified? It has to be somebody who has preeminence and rule over all things. And that's who we find out this is in verse 15. Notice, we're going to see three things about this glorious King. First, He's the one who can declare us right and qualified because He's the one and the only one who can make God known or knowable. In fact, this is the word that the Corinthians or the Colossians people needed to know because they were being bombarded with people telling them, hey, you want to know God? All right, here's the secret way by which you come to know God. You get this special knowledge of who He is. And Paul says, no, there's only one who makes God known or knowable. Notice verse 15. In fact, verse 15 and verse 18 give two statements or assertions about Christ and then reasons for why those assertions are true. Notice verse 15. There's two things that he says. First, he says, He is the preeminence, or this preeminent Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, the truth is, we could spend months on that statement, probably years. We could probably exhaust our lives on just focusing in on He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this idea of image, it's got two connotations with it. It could be a word like representation. That's one way that it was used. For example, on this little quarter, whose image is that on that quarter? You don't know? George Washington. You can keep that just so that you know. I'm teasing. Oh, yeah. So this coin has the image or the representation of George Washington, which is, you know, one of our forefathers. Now, the coins of that day had the image of the Caesar, which is why Jesus said, hey, give me a coin whose image is on it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what what is God's, right? So it has this image, or it's a representation of the authority or the weight behind this. Now, unfortunately, you know, George doesn't work very well on backing our money much anymore, does he? No. But it could also mean not just like symbolizing the power and the authority behind it. It could also mean the manifestation of the power or a symbol that brought the actual presence of the object. For example, if I came with the insignia of the Caesar and I showed that to you and it was actual mark of Rome, then you would know, whoa, this guy is not to be trifled with. He's coming with the very power and the authority of Rome itself. But there's something even more on display here. In fact, we encountered it a little bit back in that 2 Corinthians passage that we read earlier. Turn back there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Notice what it says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Verse 1, then verse 2. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, there's this authority, and we're coming with this gospel ministry, this proclamation. And it says this: in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, notice what it says next. Who is the what? The image of God. That's the same word that Paul uses here in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's the one coming and showing all the fullness, all the majesty, all the magnificence of the glory or the weight or the authority or the power of God on display. In other words, he's taking this invisible God that we can't see because he's spirit, and he's putting him on display, and he's saying, here is God. Which is why you can't walk away from the New Testament and say, well, he's not really saying he is God. He's the Son of God. That won't do. In fact, he takes the prerogatives of God in the New Testament. He's worshiped like God. He's called in Revelation the Alpha and the Omega, which was God's prerogatives. He is holy, and the one by which we're declared holy, he is God. And he's the image of God. But think for a second, when you go back to the Old Testament, this is really important, because what's the very first command in Exodus? Do you remember? Thou shalt have what? No other gods. Well, now Jesus is stepping in and he's saying, I am God. I'm the image of God. But remember what the second command was? You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth. In other words, nothing, no image that you could take, that you could come up with, could fully encapsulate the fullness of the glory of God. But Paul is saying, guess what? This one came, Jesus, and he's the fullness. He is all of the essence and the being and the very God of gods in our presence. And he's making known to us the glory of God. But then you stretch back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. And this is where it gets really practical and important for us, why we need to see him as the image of God and the manifestation of God and the authority and the power of God and God of gods in our presence. Because do you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1 about Adam and Eve? They were created male and female in the image of God. You know what word is used in the Septuagint? That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the very same word that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. So now we find out that he's the image of the invisible God, and he's also helping us to see that that thing that has been distorted because of the fall of Adam is now complete in Christ Jesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. And notice what it says. Not 54, sorry, 45. Back up. It says, thus it's written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. But what I want you to see is that Jesus comes and replaces Adam and helps us to see, if you want to know what it looks like to reclaim and live out the image of God, you don't look at Adam, you look at Jesus Christ. Because he's the image of this invisible God. He makes God known, and he also simultaneously helps us to see, here's what it looks like to live fully human and in the image of God. He's doing both of these simultaneously at the same time. This points to the uniqueness of Jesus. There's no one like him. He's in a class all by himself as the God-man. The fullness of God and the image of God for us to see that this is how we were created and designed rightly to live before God. You want to be pleasing to God? You can't do it any other way, short-circuiting or bypassing Jesus Christ. It's got to be through him. In fact, later, in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to get to this later, but notice what it says in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3. And you have put on this new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Who is that image? Well, Romans tells us we're being renewed into the likeness of who? Christ in our sanctification. So this comes through Christ. So this being, the image of the invisible God, is hugely magnificent and incredibly practical. But notice next, it also says he's the firstborn over all or of all creation. There was a guy in the 4th century, a guy by the name of Arius, in an effort to, what he wanted to do was protect Christianity. He wanted to remove any hint of the charge of polytheism. In other words, having many gods. We're one-godded people. We have one God. And so he took a verse like this, that he is the firstborn of all creation, said, all right, see, he's not exactly God. What he is he's the first created being in creation. Now, his views were deemed to be heretical by the church in the 4th century, although there's a lot of groups that still cling to him. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to Arius and say Jesus is a created being and not pre-existing and divine in the Trinity from all of eternity, but a created being. So what does this mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? This word firstborn is prototakos. It's two words put together, which basically means to bring forth and first. And the Old Testament, was usually used to mean, or finally came to mean, somebody who has a special privilege or relationship with the Father. They have this preeminent place, if you will, with God. For example, turn to Psalms 89. In Psalms 89, ultimately I think it's also talking about Jesus, but in the context of what's written in the psalm, it's talking distinctly about David. And notice what it says at Psalm 89, verse 27. Now again, I think it's also pointing forward to Jesus because all of the scripture are about Jesus. But notice what it says distinctly here. It's talking about the ascension of this king. Notice verse 20 before we get to where I'm going. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. My hand has established him. And I'm going to strengthen him. The enemy will not outwit him. I'm going to crush his foes. And my faithfulness and my steadfast love will be with him. And I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on rivers. In other words, this is going to be a great king. And then notice what it says, verse 26. He's going to cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And then notice verse 27, what it says about David. "And I will make him the" what? "Firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, I want you to see this because, remember, David came in a very specific spot in history, right? Is he the first king who ever was? Well, wait a second. He's the firstborn and the highest, I think the highest of all the kings helps us to see what that firstborn is intending to do here. It's not saying linearly he's the first of all the kings. It's saying he is the preeminent highest of all the kings that there are because he's got this special, unique place with the Father. That's the same way that it's used in the New Testament. I think that's the way that Paul is using it here. Jesus is the prototokos. He is preeminent over all creation. He is ruling over all of creation. In fact, this word is used in Romans 8, 28 and 29. It's used in Colossians, verse 1, 18. We're going to look at that next week. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Here's a way that I think that the author of Hebrews is kind of linking in to what Paul is saying here in Colossians. Notice verse 12, we'll start at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." In other words, he's saying, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn. In other words, this is like a title of who Jesus Christ is. You've come to the assembly of this king above all kings, this one who is ruler above all things. Now, I'm linking in firstborn to be ruler of all things because notice in the context, what's going to happen. But what I want us to see is that what this means is that Jesus stands in this unique position over all creation. He's not created. He's not the first created being. He's unique. And what that means is this. What are you living for? If it's not defined by Him, and it's not directed and dictated by Him, you can be sure that your life is going to be full of turmoil. How do I know that? Because not only can we say that Jesus makes God known or knowable, but He does that in this way because He is over all things. Notice, He can make God known because He's over all things. Look at verse 16. This is a really important verse. Maybe you've heard that little saying, commas save lives. You ever heard that saying? If I say, "Let's eat, grandmom," we hope that there's a comma between "eat" and "grandmom," right? Because it takes a totally different meaning. "Let's eat, grandmom," with no meaning means what are we eating? Grandmom. But with the comma, what are we saying? "Let's eat, grandmom." We're saying, "Grandmom, come to the table. Let's eat. We're not going to eat you, but we're going to have dinner." But you know what? Not only do commas matter, prepositions matter. There's three of them in this verse that I want you to really see, and they all direct toward Him, this one who is the image of the invisible God, who is the firstborn over all things. He is preeminent. He is first among all. He is chief among all things. Notice, I'll just tell you what they are. It's by Him, and through Him, and for Him. By Him, and through Him, and for Him. Notice what it says. All things were created, how? By Him. Literally, in Him. In other words, the Father had this grand architectural design. Creation. And the Son said, I will make it happen, Father. And the Spirit came and worked it out. But He was there when everything was created. It was created by Him. All things were created by Him. He took the Father's architectural plans and brought it into being as the Spirit worked and moved and molded it. So this is the Son who is over all creation because you know what? He's the source of all things. He's the Word by which God spoke everything into being. Notice it says, whether things in heaven and on earth, whether they are visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, He is preeminent over all of them. It was all brought into existence by Him. Remember our question, what are you living for? Why are you still here? You know why you're still here? Because your life and existence are being held in Him. Read Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses. The source of our being is held by this King of all kings. Breathe in. Now breathe it out. Breathe in again. You know why you took two breaths? He gave it to you by His grace and His mercy. You're existing by Him. You were brought into being by Him, and you're existing by Him. And notice, He has preeminence and rule, and He was the one that brought all things into being, whether in heaven. Now literally that says in heavens or on earth. And I think what He's trying to do is He's trying to help these people to hear that who are being told, no, there's this difference, there's this heavenly spiritual realm and there's this earthly realm and these two things can't coexist. And what Paul is saying is he created all of it. It's not good versus evil in this dualistic way of material and immaterial. He says, no. He created all of it. And in the heavens, I think he's doing something like He does in Ephesians. We've looked at this already, but He's talking about the heavenly places, the place where the spiritual beings dwell and where all believers are positioned and seated when they come to faith in Jesus Christ and their salvation. He's the creator and He's the ruler of that place and this place where we exist right now. And whether they're visible or invisible, whether you can see it or not, the realities are He created all realities. Dominions, thrones, rulers, authorities, they all come from Him. Can you see? He's in a unique class all by Himself. He's over all of it. But notice it says next, just in case you were missing it, all things were created, how? Through Him. All things. In other words, He's the effective agent of creation. Remember John, when we walked through John back at Christmas? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Before there was ever existence, He was. And then it says this, verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, if anything is, guess who it came through? Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? Everything belongs to whom? Jesus Christ. All things. That means, pinch the person next to you. Do they have feeling? Can you touch them? Are they there? Guess who they belong to? Jesus Christ. You say, well, but they haven't given their heart to Jesus. It doesn't matter. He is the King over all things. All people. All things belong to Him. It was created by Him and it was created through Him. He is chief and owner of all things. Not only that, remember, by Him, through Him, and what was this third one? For Him. All things were created through Him and all things were created for Him. You know what that means? You know what the purpose of existence is as things that were created for or by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ? It's for Him. It's to display His glory and His weight and His magnificence. And there's so many practical things that flow out of this, aren't there? He's the creator. He's the source of life. He's the designer. He's the builder. What does that mean? If He is that, that means He gets determined, here's the purpose for life. What are you living for? If you're finding it in some other way other than Christ Jesus, guess what? You're off the track. Because He's the one who designed it. He's the one who created it. It was all by Him and through Him and for Him. That means if you're doing it apart from Him, you're off the path. Why? Because as the designer and the creator, He gets to determine, here's the rules for my existence. You probably have a better way that you think is better. But guess what? You don't have a universe. You create your own universe and then you can come up with your own rules. But He's designed it. That means when He speaks about things like sexuality, that's the way it is intended to be. When He speaks about things like gender and personhood, that's the way it is to be. When He talks about marriage or parenting or working, that's the way it is. And if you do it any other way, guess what? What are you living for? Not Him, yourself. It would be almost like doing this, taking my nice little drywall saw and saying, you know what? It's a good thing, Elias, you didn't bring your cello today, because I think this would make a great bow for a stringed instrument. What do you think? Oh, yeah. What if I were to take my son's guitar, which is really my guitar, and I said, you know what? I'm just going to take this and I'm going to play the sweetest tune you have ever heard, just sawing across these strings like a bow on a beautiful... Some of you are like, please don't do that. You know why? Because if I hit this just right, what's going to happen? It's going to pop. And if I hit it long enough on these strings are just going to fray apart. And then if I just keep going, what am I going to do to the wood? Why? Why won't this work? Because that's not what this is intended to do, is it? Treat my guitar better. This has a whole different purpose as a tool. It was designed by a creator for a specific purpose, right? Ultimately, we have to come to see. Now, Rob, I was going to take my hammer to the drum. Could I do that, please? It wouldn't work, would it? If I started hitting this on this cajon, what would happen? It's going to go right through it. You would cry, yeah. It's not the design. If you're living life with a purpose, anything other than the Creator's, to be shaped into the image of this one who perfectly shows us the image of God on display. He makes God known and He shows us how to live. And if you're doing it apart from Him in any other way, it's like taking that drywall saw to a guitar. It's not going to work. And why are we shocked when people are walking into buildings and mowing away children? If you live life in the applause of people instantaneously on Facebook, it will never sustain you. But when the stamp of approval that comes on you, that you are mine, I have qualified you to share in my son's kingdom, and I have redeemed you, and I have released you from your sin, it gives a whole different sense of direction and purpose for life. What this world ultimately needs really is Jesus. It's not just a cliche. It's truth. But notice, we can add that He not only makes God known by being over all things, but He helps us to see this because He is the center point of all existence. He makes God known because He is the center point of all existence. Notice verse 17. He's before all things. The things are really kind of added in. He's before all. If there's anything, He's preeminent over it. He's ruling over all things. All things are held together at His command. Every molecule, every atom is moving at the impulse of His sovereign control. He existed before creation, so He can rightly say, before Abraham was, I am. Not only before Abraham was even born, but before Abraham was even conceived as a thought, I am. I am King. Alpha and Omega. If you're finding your purpose, your logos in life in any other way other than Him, you've missed it. But notice, it also says, and in Him all things, what? Hold together. They stand together in Him. He's the glue of the existence, the mortar that binds all things together in this universe. Why? What are we living for? Why are we still living? Because He still commanded it to be. That's who He is. He's still holding it. Remember I told you, go to Hebrews chapter 1? Just listen to what it says. It kind of pulls together a lot of this. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. He's made God known, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe. How? By the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because He's superior than everything in the heavenly places. Why? Because He created it. Because He created it, that makes Him superior, unique, preeminent. Listen, if you're chasing after anything in this world, thinking that you will find stability and promotion to your sense of self, you're chasing the wind if it's not Jesus Christ. You would sooner catch the wind in your hand than find approval and stamp of blessing before God. You cannot find these words to be yours apart from Jesus Christ. Well done. It can only happen through Him because we give thanks to the Father who qualified us. How? Through this one who is our Redeemer, our redemption. Because it's only through Christ that we're qualified. He sets the rules. This isn't my plan. I'm just the messenger. But we see this. We see glimpses of this, don't we? That God has a plan and He's declared it. We just don't like requirements these days. But we have them, nonetheless. You know? Imagine if Angela Taylor... Angela, raise your hand for just 1 second. Is she still with us? Raise your hand, Angela. There's Angela Taylor. Where were you born? Taiwan. Kelly. Where were you born? England. Imagine either Angela, well, Nick's not here. I was going to pick on Nick, but he's in England. Imagine if Nick or Kelly or Angela said, you know what? I think I'm going to become president. That would be a lofty goal, wouldn't it? Would it be attainable? No. You know why? Where were you born, Kelly? England. Where was Nick born? England. Taiwan. What's one of the requirements to being president of the United States of America? You have to be 35 or a natural born citizen. Now, if Maya said, I'm going to be president, I'm going to run tomorrow, we'd say, you know what? We love your desire and your thought here, but you got to wait because how old are you? 12, you've got a few more years. But when you're 35, guess what you can do? You can throw your name into the ring to be president. Why? Because where were you born? In America. There you go. America. Memorial Day. But you have to be natural born. You realize it's the same in the heavenly way. The Bible says very clearly, you will never see this kingdom that we're talking about unless you are born again or from above. You have to have the right birth. The only way to be qualified is if you are born again or from above. And how does that happen? It happens this way, that you're qualified through the work, not that you do, but the work that the Son has done for you. He is the one who is delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to this kingdom. And how does He do it? He is our redemption. What's that redemption? It's the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, if you want to stand and hear God say, I'm pleased with you, you have to have a life that's pleasing to Him, which means it's got to be sinless. To which every one of us in this room would say, then I'm out. And there's good news for anyone who would say, I'm out, because here's the good news. God has made a way for your sin to be removed. It's through the work of this preeminent one who is creator over all things, the one who by whom and through whom and for whom all things are moving. And He has made it possible for you to find life in His name, redemption and qualification to enter into this kingdom. That's the good news. And you know why we know it works? Who makes the rules? He does. Why does He make the rules? Because He's the creator of all things. He designed it. He created it. He put it into movement. And He's the one holding it together. It's His. If you're finding life anywhere other than Jesus Christ and hoping to step before God and hear, well done, or get a stamp of approval from Him, you're chasing the wind. It can only happen through Jesus Christ. We're going to see this more next week and how this is a glorious treasure for us. But today, I would say this, behold the King in Christ. Behold the glory of God in Christ. Here we find life forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. Father, we thank You for this one who is in a class by Himself. He is creator. He is God. He shows us and comes and lives a life that we were designed to live, but we couldn't because of sin, and yet He did it perfectly. And now we're being created in Him and recreated with our sin removed and shaped into the image and the fashion of Him. And so, Father, I pray that You will increasingly raise up fruit in our hearts and in our lives, that You will strengthen us with a power for endurance and patience with all joy, that You'll increase in us a knowledge of who this King is. Father, that our lives will be a life of continual thanksgiving because this King has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's made it possible for us to qualify what we should be disqualified from, eternal life. And not really just eternal life, but knowing You and being brought into Your presence and having real purpose in life now and hope. So, Father, if there's one today who doesn't know You, Father, I pray that they would repent and yield and drop not their intellect, but their pride, and at their knees cry, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. In Your Son, I come to You. Find life. And Father, those who are walking with You, that we would walk with a boldness and purpose, knowing that our redemption is sealed with the insignia that is better than any nation that this world has ever known, an eternal stamp that says we are qualified. We praise You for this hope in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.